Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your generosity, your kindness, your faithfulness, your perseverance, your unrelentingness, your absolute commitment to do everything and anything necessary to bring us back into a relationship with you, to save us from sin, to save us from ourselves, to heal us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of Jesus, to put us in a good place, to provide for us everything we need and everything even we desire when we put our focus upon you. Thank you that our best days are always in front of us. Thank you that we have everything to look forward to and nothing to fear, not even death itself. And Lord, we pray that as you work in our lives and cause your sun to shine through us more brightly, that you would give us an increasing number of opportunities to shine your light before the world, so that those who do not know your love and your grace and your mercy may see you. And Lord, we are believing that many, like us, will become convinced and believe and be saved. Thank you for this opportunity to join you in your salvation work through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Well, I talked yesterday morning about how becoming a community of forgiveness is going to mean that we focus on the message of forgiveness and to work hard and to be diligent to have an accurate message of forgiveness, a biblical message of forgiveness. And I talked about the three missing pieces of what I believe to be the three missing pieces of most people's understanding of forgiveness. Do you remember what those missing pieces are? It's not a test. You don't have to worry about failing. The two sides of forgiveness, that every sin has is like a coin. It has two sides, a penalty and a consequence. And that means the forgiveness of sins has two sides. The forgiveness of the penalty, we call that personal forgiveness. And forgiveness of the consequences, we call that relational forgiveness. What's the second and third missing pieces?
Jesus died
for the other guy, too. Jesus died for your offender. Jesus died for the people who hurt you and sin against you. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the penalty of the sins of the world. And the third missing piece? You can look at your notes if you'd like. Feeling the heart of God, how important that is. And that's going to have a strong bearing on what I share with you this morning. Learning to feel the heart of God. And that's not something, that's not information you know. If you just know that you need to know feel the heart of God, but you actually don't go through the process of letting yourself feel the heart of God at the cross, you're not going to be able to display it. You're not going to be able to experience. It's not an informational transaction. It's an emotional transaction. We're going to have communion in a few moments up there and focus on the bread and the wine and the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus. A phrase that I don't hear people talking much about, but let me plant it in your heads. You need to learn how to have emotional communion with God. Now, for us men, that can be a huge leap because we fight to have emotional communion with our mothers and with our wives and with our sisters and with our daughters because our culture has taught us to shut down our emotions. So men, listen and watch the women in your life. Amen? Listen and watch and learn from the women in your life. Let them be your teachers. Because God is an emotional being. That's why we are emotional beings. We are emotional not because of sin. We are emotional because we're in the image of God. And God feels his world. If life doesn't feel good, I'm not sure, then we're all just robots and the whole thing's just machinery. God lets us feel our world just as he does. And the downside to that means we're also capable of feeling a world of sin. And the world of sin feels like hell. It hurts. It's filled with guilt and shame and fear and worry and anxiety and depression and anger and bitterness and all the emotions that we try to avoid. Those are the emotions related to sin. But the emotions related to life are love and joy and peace and security and confidence and pleasure and pleasantness and all kinds of good things. And we have to learn how to feel the way God feels about both life and sin and death. And again, men, the women in your life will be your teachers, so pay attention. And we have to learn how to enter into God's heart over all things, and especially at the cross. And that's going to equip you and make you a better evangelist in this broken world. I'll explain why in a moment. And then last night I went on to say we really need to make sure we have crossed our theological T's and dotted our theological I's so that we can be convinced that this way of thinking about and practicing forgiveness is not just a good idea, it's actually biblical. It's more biblical than anything else I know. Otherwise, I wouldn't do this. I would go back and just be a pastor and serve somewhere else and teach a different model of forgiveness. But I haven't found one more biblical than this. So you're going to need to do that individually and as leaders, and then as your church, you have to teach it, disseminate it, model it, because you're going against the current. Everything in church culture and in world culture is going to try to say no. You don't need to go in this direction. And so you're in for a fight. You're in for a battle. And it's one you can win because I believe the Holy Spirit is going to be supporting you in it. And so I've kind of talked a little bit about the phases of how developing this lifestyle of forgiveness starts as an individual life, developing an individual lifestyle of forgiveness. Each of you can do that whether your church does it or not. But then it needs to expand out into the life of your church so that there's enough people in your church who are developing a lifestyle of forgiveness so that the church becomes a community of forgiveness. We'd call that discipleship, life transformation, spiritual formation. It'd be an in-house taking care of the believers. But is that where forgiveness stops? No, not at all. It starts with the individual, moves into the church community. But then it's supposed to move out into the world and to be the message to the world. At the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation to receive God's forgiveness, to believe that we are forgiven, and to respond to his forgiveness, not just by praying a prayer, but by surrendering our lives and copying his life and becoming like him. And I think that in the last several generations, the message of the church to the world has been reduced and modified and changed and simplified and stripped down to a very small picture that we're all using that in the world today is not accepted or by the world. And not even the people in the world aren't even interested in this picture. What I mean is this. When we present the gospel, I say we, the church at large, we often couch it in the context of where somebody is going to live after they die. I remember being taught, and I remember teaching years ago, I don't teach it this way anymore, that a way to evangelize someone would be to sit down and ask them this question, they would say, you can do this with even a complete stranger, and I've done it with complete strangers. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd go? You ever heard that? You ever ask that question? And so the whole, we start to paint this picture of Jesus and the gospel and salvation, but we start with this, the canvas of where are you going to live after you die? Now, I'm guessing that in San Francisco, like in Concord, that doesn't work too well. Maybe that worked several generations ago, but it doesn't work too well. Why?
It's not what people think about, care about.
Yeah, it's not where they're living, especially the younger people. They're not thinking about what's going to happen after they die. 19-year-olds believe they're never going to die anyway, so... They're not thinking about heaven and hell. They're not thinking about dying. Beyond that, a lot of people aren't even sure there is such a place as heaven or hell. And those who entertain the possibility of heaven and hell in a very liberal culture, there is no hell. It's just all heaven, and everyone's going to heaven because God's love. So if we're surrounded by people who think that way, asking them where they're going to go after they die, you see how we're trying to give them a solution to a problem that they don't even think about and don't even identify with, which means we have nothing to offer them. Jesus who saves them from hell, a hell they don't believe in. So our message falls on deaf ears who don't care. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Bible does not talk very much about where we go after we die. Don't throw any stones yet. It doesn't talk a whole lot about heaven and hell. It talks about salvation from sin. It talks about a changed life. It talks about the practical realities of the here and the now, not so much the later. And if we understand, I believe, both salvation and forgiveness aright, then we will present the gospel in that context. What I mean is this. People may not believe in heaven or hell. They may not even believe in a God yet. Or if they believe in a God, they're not sure what that God's like or who he is or who she is, for that matter. But they are struggling with their daily living. Now, not all people know that they're struggling with their daily living. They may be in denial. Their coping mechanisms may be working well enough. They can get through the day relatively comfortably. But eventually, even those people come against very painful situations in life that can become crippling, paralyzing, and debilitating. For example, most everyone has problems with certain relationships in their life. Relationships that may be or should be important to them. Problems with their parents, or problems with their spouse, or problems with their children, or problems with their boss, or somebody at work, or a neighbor. It may be an ongoing problem, or it may be an issue that happened last year, 10 years ago, or 25 years ago. Problems with especially family members show up then, and that's where situations of abuse and neglect come up, and people will share stories about things that family members did to them or didn't do, good things that family members didn't do for them, and how it still affects them today. And every Christmas or every Thanksgiving or every family reunion, every 4th of July, they're confronted with some family member they don't know what to do with or they're trying to avoid. We have more and more people who are divorced, more and more people who come from broken homes, more and more people who come from homes with alcohol abuse and drug abuse. There is just sin after sin after sin all over the place, and it's affecting everybody every single day, emotionally. Next to Viagra, do you know what the nation's biggest selling drug is? Antidepressants. Wow, we need to package Jesus to focus on people who feel depressed. Can we do that? Yeah, we can do that. Does Jesus have anything to do or to say or anything to offer a depressed person? Or are drugs the only thing the church has to offer for a depressed person? Depression is the loss of hope. There is biological depression that's just from having too much adrenaline in your system for too long, and you got to come down from adrenaline high, like after the birth of a baby, postpartum blues, or after a wedding, wedding bell blues. After you've gone on a big vacation, you have depression afterwards. You just can't stay right on adrenaline that high. It's biologically impossible. There's also possibly genetic depression, where people are deprived genetically of certain drugs naturally to occur in the human body. It's just the broken machinery of their body. But far and away, most depression that people are facing is because they've lost hope in something. They've lost hope in ever being loved. They've lost hope in ever being significant. They've given up. Nobody's going to love them. Nobody's going to appreciate them. No one's going to see them as value. And then they overdrink and they overeat and they overwork. See, these are all forgiveness issues. Not so much receiving forgiveness as much it is forgiving the people who are sinning against them. There are people who, again, who are trapped in compulsive behaviors. They overeat, they overdrink, they overwork, they're on pornography, they overspend, overshop, or maybe they undereat, maybe they go the other extreme. There's people who cut themselves, there's people who pierce themselves, there's people who tattoo their whole body. There's all kinds of ways that people deal with their inner pain that they're feeling right here, right now. And if we present a Jesus to them that simply saves them from hell so they can live in heaven after they die, you see, we're presenting to them something that they're not really interested in. They want to know who has anything that might help me right here, right now, with what I'm facing. And we need to know that. We need to know that we're surrounded by hurting people. I want to read to you from John chapter 4, a familiar verse, I think, for most all of you, where Jesus has been speaking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. Matter of fact, I wasn't going to go back this far, but I'm going to go back. Listen to how Jesus talks to her. He's in Samaria, the city of Sychar, by a well. His disciples have gone off into the Samaritan city to buy food. He's waiting there by himself. It's the middle of the day. It's hot and he's tired. And there came, verse 7 of chapter 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." I want to suggest to you that one of the best ways to minister to people is sometimes to let them minister to you. If you're always the giver, the strong one, the person in power, a lot of people are going to shut you down because they're scared of you. You're competition to them. But when you have needs and can ask an unbeliever for help in humility, that might open a door that nothing else will open. "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" Jesus crossed a social boundary that no Jew in her life had ever crossed. Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. From what I'm told, it was worse than the prejudice between blacks and whites in Alabama in 1900. They just didn't associate. Not only that, he crossed a gender barrier. Men didn't talk to women. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" That very act was an act of love. I see you as valuable enough to talk to you. Are you shutting anyone out of your life because they don't fit your model, they don't fit your value system, they don't think like you, talk like you, they're not Christians like you, so you can't talk to them? Be careful. Jesus crosses all those barriers. Prostitutes, tax collectors. He was called a drunkard and a glutton because he hung out with partiers. It didn't mean that he got drunk and was a glutton. He just got accused of being that way because he was willing to talk with anyone because he loved everyone. And loving this woman, Jesus answered and said to her, I love this verse. You should have this one memorized. If you knew the gift of God. Now I want to say to you, I don't even fully know the gift of God. I'm still discovering and unwrapping the treasure of the gift of God. It's a lot bigger and deeper and more exciting and more intense than anything I can imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. All the good that God has in store for those who love Him. This is a tremendous gift. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked, and he who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You know, now she's curious. And she said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said to her, Well, everyone who drinks of this water coming from a hole in the ground is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You're a thirsty person. I know you are, Jesus was saying. But you don't even know what you're thirsty for. If you asked me and knew the gift of God, I would satisfy your thirst. Notice he's not talking about heaven or hell at all. And the woman said to him, Oh, man, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. All she was hearing was a physical picture. Jesus, now this, listen to what he says next. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. Why did he say that? Now, I know there are some Christians who are so focused on men as being heads of the house. They say, well, he said that because it was the appropriate thing to do to bring a man into the picture and so that he could talk to the man and the man would talk to his wife and that's how he would get... Really? He's been talking to her flat out for a few minutes now. He's crossed the social barriers. Really? Is that what's going on here? I actually cried a month ago or so when I read this. It was the first time I cried when I read this because when, as a matter of fact, I can feel it coming now. I could feel the pain in her answer. Can you feel this pain? You're talking to a woman made in the image of God, made immeasurably valuable, longed for by God, and she hangs her head and says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, You have correctly said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. I think Jesus not only knew the facts about her life, I think he could feel her pain. What kind of hell was this woman living in where five men had rejected her and communicated through their use and abuse of her I don't think you're worth loving. You're not worth sacrificing for. You're not worth staying with. I'm not saying she was sinless. I'm not saying she wasn't at fault. What I'm saying is every human being around you is just like you. They have been sinned against by the whole world, and they are in deep, deep pain. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she asks a theological question. I'm going to just skip over all that because it'll get distracting to us. And go down to verse 27. "And at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said to him, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" They were amazed, shocked, flabbergasted, perplexed. We don't speak to women. Why is Jesus speaking to this woman? She's a Samaritan woman. We don't have anything to do with Samaritan women. "So the woman left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man that told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Now listen to this, because this is a message for all of us here. "But Jesus said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So his disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Now watch this. This is a picture now for all of us. It's a picture of San Francisco. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." I don't know if you've ever been out in a wheat field and seen a wheat field when it comes ripe. As the wheat turns from green, lush green when it's growing, and then it dies and starts to dry, the heads are very, very light in color. And you can tell when a field needs to be harvested because it's such a light color. That they are white, for it means there's a lot of grain in the heads, a lot of heads packed tightly together, and they're ready to be cut. They are white for harvest. I want to say to you that I believe that's true for the city of San Francisco. It's true for the city of Concord, that we might be living in a very liberal community where there are so many unchurched people, so many people who don't believe in Jesus, and the church has tried to reach them with a message of how to be saved from hell, and it's falling on deaf ears. We're using the wrong combine, because we're surrounded by hurting people. We're surrounded by people who have been married 2, 3, 4, 5 times. People who live together and never get married because they're afraid of what might happen if they make the commitment. We're surrounded by people who are depressed and take drugs, legal and illegal. We're surrounded by people who have been abused and neglected and rejected and disenfranchised. We're surrounded by people who are so broken they're not sure what gender they are anymore, or what gender they should be or feel attracted to. We're surrounded by peoples whose souls have been shattered by the sins of the world, and then they've worsened it by adding their own sins on top of it. And then we ask them, "Where do you want to go after you die?" Why are we surprised that they're not listening to us? Furthermore, we should not be surprised that they don't listen to our message, because if you look at people in the church, The divorce rate in the church is almost as high as the divorce rate outside the church. The use of medical drugs for depression and anxiety and all of those psychological problems is almost as high for people in the church as it is for people outside the church. We are as angry as people are as angry in the church as people outside the church. The problem is because people in the church aren't practicing forgiveness much better than the people outside the church. We are as broken as they are because we're not taking the one medicine that works, and that's fully receiving God's forgiveness, effectively forgiving other people so our anger's gone, and sincerely asking people we've sinned against to forgive us. If we did that, we would become healed people. We would look different, our relationships would be different, we would be much healthier inwardly, outwardly, in every way, and then we would have something to show the world and say, are you hurting? I was hurting too. Are you depressed? Well, I used to be depressed. Are you fearful? I used to be fearful. Are you angry? I used to be angry. Are your relationships falling apart? My relationships used to fall apart. Are you following what I'm saying here? See, if we let Jesus heal us, then we have a testimony for the world which says Jesus can heal you. He can save you from who you are now. When I offer the gospel of Jesus Christ now to believers, I eventually get to a point where I ask them this question: do you like who you are right now? I don't ask them, where do you want to go after you die? I don't even talk about heaven and hell. Unless somebody is dying, then the heaven and hell issue comes up. But if people aren't dying and I can tell they're not interested, and that's 9 out of 10 people or more, I ask people, I listen to their story, and then I ask them, do you like who you are right now? Now, a lot of people will quickly say, yes, I do. And I say, now, wait a second, think about it. I'm talking about the you that you don't let anybody else see. I'm talking about the secret you, the hidden you, the you that you dress up and cover up and make up before you go out of the house, before you get out of the bedroom. I'm talking about the you when nobody else is watching. The you that does things in secret and feels things privately that you're afraid to share with anyone else. Do you like that you? Usually people hang their head and say no. I say, well, then I have good news for you. Because I know someone who can heal you and who can change you if you want to be healed and changed. His name is Jesus Christ. Again, we're preaching a Jesus who can save people from hell. We're not preaching a Jesus who can save people from who they are. And people can't deny who they are if they're honest with themselves. And this is true. This is a message even for people in the church. Because we have mispreached the gospel for so many generations now, many people who sit in church have signed up to be Christians simply because they want to go to heaven and not hell. They have not signed up to become different people, which is why Jesus said, and other New Testament writers said, it's why Jesus said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. We hear that, and because we're so heaven and hell oriented, we think Jesus is saying, maybe saying, is Jesus saying that the only way to go to heaven and to be saved is to do certain things? I thought I was saved by faith, not by works. I'd say you're hearing Jesus wrong, because he's not even talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not a place. The kingdom of heaven is a way of being, which results in a way of living. It's a quality of life. There is a place called heaven, but the kingdom of heaven is not that place. The kingdom of heaven is a way of living. It's living like Jesus lives. And apart from Jesus living inside of me, I can't live like Jesus lives, because he is perfectly healthy and I am a terribly broken person. He is sinless and I was born a sinner. I need somebody to save me from who I am and what this world has done to me and what I've done to myself. And the symptoms of needing to be saved are my anger and my guilt and my fear and my shame and my depression and my brokenness and my compulsive behaviors and the emotions that I don't like and my inability to make good choices, my inability to make and keep good relationships. Those are all symptoms of my brokenness. I need a Savior for me right here, right now. Someone who can change me, someone who can heal me. I wish someone would have preached that message to me 35 years ago, because I signed up to be a Christian to go to heaven. It took a lot of years before I finally heard the message that Jesus needs to save me from who I am. It's a very small thing for God to move people out of hell locationally. He can move people out of hell with a word, with a snap of a finger. The real problem is getting the hell out of us, the way we are, the way we live, the life that we experience. And if we learn to experience Jesus as a healer of the human soul through the practice of forgiveness, you are going to shock the people around you with the way that you live, the way you think, the way you talk. And you'll become a bright light, a big billboard of a Jesus who changes lives. What's the biggest objection the world has to the church and to Christians today? What's the number one thing they say to that non-believers say why they won't become Christians?
Hypocrisy.
You guys say one thing and live another way. You live just like us, but you got this message. And people say, I don't want that. Well, they're right. We need to change the way we live, but we can't change the way we live without being changed on the inside out. How do we get changed from the inside out? Well, obviously, we should realize by now, just believing in Jesus at the beginning, that he's the Son of God who died for our sins, and praying a prayer to receive him into our hearts, and maybe getting baptized the right way, whatever the right way is, that we don't become instantly like Jesus, do we? That salvation is a lifelong lifestyle. It's a process. That's why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God has this good work he wants to do in you. He has a gift he wants to give you, and you're not there until you're completely like Jesus, and none of us are there yet. A big amen to that one? See, becoming a Christian is not the finish line. It's the starting line. And the Christian life is a process of being healed and transformed and made into the image of Jesus, and the world doesn't have a candle to shine against that one. I used to be a thief, a shoplifter. I'm not a thief anymore. If my wife were here, she could tell you story after story of how over the last 33 years I didn't love her very well, but I'm doing a much better job now because Jesus is changing me. My kids would share with you the same story. I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. I don't worry about how far I come. I look at how far I'd have to go. And I believe in a Jesus who's resurrected from the dead, who lives inside of me, who changes me. And he has told me to develop a lifestyle of forgiveness, because if I don't develop a lifestyle of forgiveness, his Father can't heal me. I need that healing, so I need to develop a lifestyle of forgiveness. And because I've experienced that, now I can go to people in the world. Well, you saw me cry over a woman that I don't even know, just the story of a woman. Imagine what happens when I sit down and listen to some woman or some man tell me a story and say to me, Steve, I've never told this to anyone before, but my father sexually abused me for 4 years between the ages of 7 and 11. I don't start talking about heaven and hell. She's not interested in heaven and hell and what happens after she dies. She's 43 years old. She's been divorced once, has three kids, one on drugs, and she wants to know, do I have anything to offer her that can help her now? I do. I know a Jesus who can heal her. But she's going to have to forgive her father. She's going to have to ask forgiveness of maybe her children. She's going to need to forgive her ex-spouse. She's going to need to forgive sin she has no idea even exists yet. I need to help her learn how to practice forgiveness and to help her to know the Jesus who is the only one who makes real forgiveness possible. I have a message the world doesn't have anything to compare with. And I know that I am surrounded by hurting, angry, guilty people who feel so ashamed they can't even talk about their stories. So I try to make myself a listener. I want to give you four quick practical tips on how to be a good witness for Jesus. This is for you as individuals. First step in ministering, and this is for Christians, you can do this for Christians, you should be doing this in your small groups, and you just do the same thing with non-Christians. Number one, listen. Jesus knew this woman, apparently. I'm guessing she had a reputation, a public reputation. I don't think it was a miracle that Jesus knew she had had five husbands. In these communities, you knew who had five husbands. And he knew. But he also knew her heart. He felt her pain. You and I, unless God gives you some miraculous insight into someone's soul, just assume everyone around you is hurting because they've all sinned and they've all been sinned against. You can assume they're hurting, you'll be right on. You just don't know the details of the story. But if you will learn to listen to people, if you will let yourself be available as a listener, if people in your workplace, people in your neighborhood, people in your family know that you're not just going to talk at them, but you're going to listen to them and you're going to ask questions to draw them out so they tell you the stories that they've not told maybe anyone else. Learn to listen to the people around you. They will open up to you. Second tip, empathize. Learn to let yourself feel the pain they're telling you about. Now again, men, we are problem solvers. We are very quick to offer solutions. What I'm saying is, don't offer solutions. I see some of the women smiling and elbowing their husbands. Don't be so quick to offer the solution before you empathize. Again, let the women in your life be your teacher. Honey, what is empathy? What does that mean? What does it look like? How do I do that? It'll accelerate your marriage and deepen your relationship with your spouse, your mother, your daughters, your sisters. Let them be your teacher. Empathy means to feel what another person is feeling. So if they're angry, if someone's telling me how angry they are at someone who hurt them, who robbed them, who hit them, abused them, I let myself feel their anger. I say, you know, you should be angry at that. That was wrong. Matter of fact, God hates and is angry at what that person did to you. Really? See, most non-Christians, we've told them God is kind of their enemy. God is not their helper. He's their adversary. Because they're not Christians, God doesn't like them. When I say to non-Christians, you know, God hates what your father did to you when you were a little girl or a little boy, most people say, what do you mean God hates that? God doesn't like me. Oh, no, God loves you, and he hates when people don't love you. That's biblical truth, but no one's told it to him yet. Let yourself feel what other people feel. Third tip, pray with them. Not just for them, pray with them. You can ask a non-believer at that point, you've listened, You've demonstrated love to them by empathizing with their pain and then offer to pray with them. Would it be okay if I prayed with you for you right now? And pray and let them hear in your prayer that God hates what was done to them, that God feels their pain, that God cries together with them. Let them see that and hear. Pray that they feel God's tears falling on them. Pray that they learn how to let God heal them. Pray to learn how to let God heal them. That might be a brand new thought for them. Let God heal me. I need healing. I do need healing. God can heal me. And when you say amen, then you can ask them this question. Would you like to learn how to let God heal you? Would you like to I can help you learn that. Would you like to learn? I'll walk with you through this. Thank you for sharing with me that story, but that story, what was done to you, is not the end of the story, because Jesus can heal you. Would you like to know how? Would you like to know how? And you could be very specific. I remember I used to learn how to witness to Mormons by dealing with Mormon issues. I don't even worry about that anymore. I was talking to a Mormon lady, a mother of one child, years ago, and she's telling me about how, and nothing I was saying to get was getting through to her about, you know, I didn't even want to try to tear down her Mormon theology. But what she came to me is that she had been very angry with the board on our swim team, and our swim team had appointed me as the mediator between the parents and the board. I volunteered for that. And so she had just released all this venom on the board. And when we talked, she said, you know, I find myself becoming increasingly angry at my husband and increasingly angry at my son, who was only 4 or 5 years old. And I said to her, do you like being an angry person? And you know, she smiled at me and she said, well, I know I like what I can get done through my anger. And I said, I understand that, but you just told me about how concerned you were about how your anger is negatively affecting your child. Do you like being an angry person? And she said, no, I don't. I'm trapped. And I said, well, if you would like to be free of your anger, I can show you how to be free of your anger. I can teach you how to forgive. Now, in that story, she did not take me up on it. Not everyone is going to say, yes, I want that, even when you do it in the right way. But that was the best opportunity I could give her. You'll have to learn in your relationships how to give people the best opportunity to let you help them discover Jesus. And I'll guarantee it's going to have to include how to fully receive forgiveness, how to forgive other people, and how to ask other people to forgive them. But you got to know how to do it. And not just know how to do it, you already have to be doing it yourself. Because if you don't do it yourself, you won't be healed, and your own problems are going to get in the way of helping other people with their problems. And all your theological teaching is not going to replace your healthy thinking and healthy being and healthy living. We need healing so we can be helpers to those who are also suffering the way we've suffered. Does that make sense? And as a church, and I'll conclude with this, as a church, that's for individuals, as a church, as church ministries, we need to learn how to set ourselves up to communicate the message to the community around us. Are you hurting? Come to us, and we will empathize with you and pray with you and help you. Are you angry? We can help you be free of your anger. Are you depressed? We can help you be free of your depression and maybe get off your drugs. We need to offer Jesus as the healer of the human soul right here, right now. When we do that, you're going to find a lot more people respond to your message than simply preaching the Jesus who saves us from hell. He does save us from hell, but he does a lot more than that. put him in the right context, I think you'll find the fields are white for harvest. You're surrounded by hurting people who are looking desperately for a solution to their pain and their anger. Amen? Okay, so for small group discussion, well, before I say that, let me just say this. I'm going to pass this out to everyone just so that you know how our ministry, Forgiveness Ministries, can help you. We have DVDs, we have resources. Pira asked me, he said, are you still on the radio on Saturday nights? And he asked me this at breakfast this morning. I said, yeah, I was. He said, were you on at 6 o'clock? I said, yeah, 6 o'clock and 6:30. He said, how did you do that when you were here with us? Well, it was recorded. I'm on KFAX radio for 2 half-hour shows, 6 o'clock and 6:30, 1100 a.m. It's called Focus on Forgiveness. We're coming out with a DVD of the seminar that I did at your church just a year ago. We have this book, Developing a Lifestyle of Forgiveness. These brochures, you can download and print them as many as you want and distribute them, put them, use them however you want. Give them to friends. We have the coins. We have Facebook now. Thank you. I write a devotional on forgiveness almost every day. So if you go to facebook.com/focusonforgiveness and like Focus on Forgiveness, then you'll see the daily devotionals come out. There's lots of ways that we can help your church. It's up to you to decide what you want to take advantage of. Let's see. Okay, so now for your discussion, I'd like you to talk about in your group what you heard me say this morning in regards to hurting people around you. Now, I don't want you to talk and gossip about the people in your life. Don't go there. But to talk about the concept of how you're surrounded by broken, hurting people, many of whom know it, many living in denial, but that God's going to give you opportunities individually and as a church to open doors, to listen to them, to empathize with them, to pray with them and for them, and then to join them to discovering Jesus as the healer of their soul, and what that might look like and how that might change your personal ministry and your church ministry. Okay?